Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Be glad to talk to you about those. You have to call them in and we'll talk to you about it on the air. If you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment with your own other opinions, we allow that. If you do call that way, please be organized in what you want to say so we can get directly to your points and not to, because our lines are full, by the way, but and they are full much of the time during the program with a lot of people waiting. So I'm going to give you the phone number, but again, if you call right now, you won't get through. The lines are full, but if you call in a few minutes, lines will be opening up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, I'll be speaking in Texas as early as tomorrow night. I'm still in California at the moment, but I'll be speaking tomorrow night in Irving, Texas, I believe. Is that where I'm speaking tomorrow? And then I'll be speaking in the Dallas area and the Houston area and up in Spring Branch, which is up between Austin and San Antonio, over the next few days. So if you live in those areas and want to join us for any of those gatherings, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find the information about those meetings. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. I want to correct myself. It was either yesterday or the day before I misspoke, and somebody wrote to me and told me so, and I thought, well, I'm surprised I made a mistake like this. But we were talking about Sabbaths and the Sabbaths at the beginning and end of festival weeks in the Jewish calendar. And I was mentioning there's three feasts that required the Jews to go to Jerusalem each year. And I said each of them was a week long. Now, that was a misstatement. Passover was a week long, and Tabernacles is a week long, but Pentecost was not a week long. And so I gave the wrong information out there. I misspoke. Anyway, I just wanted to say that because if anyone's getting their information from me on this program, I don't want to be guilty of passing along wrong information, which I might do sometimes because there's some things I really don't know. And I'll try not to say that I do if I don't. And I'll correct myself if I know that I've done wrong. Okay, so that's what I wanted to mention. And we're going to go directly to the phones now and talk to Michael from Denver, Colorado. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thank you for taking my call. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
Good. Well, it's great to be with you. I'll get right to my question. So recently I saw a YouTube video where someone claimed to have basically gone into a trance and was basically taken to hell by Jesus. And cutting to the chase, during this experience, this person said that there was a person whose face was basically stuck against a stone wall, and she was crying out, praying to Jesus and God and trying to pray. And basically, Jesus said, I am deaf to your prayers. Now that you're here, I cannot hear your prayers. It is too late. What would be your thoughts on people trying to pray to God or Jesus after they die? And can they hear those prayers after people die?
Well, first of all, I seriously doubt that the person's trance really gave them a true vision of hell. I can't think of any reason in the world why a person in hell who would pray and seek God would be told, sorry, not interested, when God, we know, would be interested in a sinner's prayers right up to the moment of their death. I don't know why he would be less interested in them after they died. I think if Jesus died for all people and wants all people, I mean, that is why he died, because he wants all people. I don't know why he would stop wanting them if they turned to him after death. Now, we don't know that anyone can. We don't have any biblical evidence that anyone can turn to God after death, and it may be that they cannot. But it seems unimaginable that somebody would really seek, you know, God after death, and God would say, "Ah, oh, sorry, I lost interest in you. I was kind of interested in you during those 70 or 80 years you were on the earth, right up to the moment you died, but nah, snooze, you lose. I'm not interested." Now, I think most people would say true repentance will never take place in hell. In which case, of course, you know, there would be no second chance. But on the you know, on the assumptions of that person's vision, if there was somebody crying out to Jesus and crying out to God as sincerely after death as beforehand, I can't imagine what it would be in God that would make him not want to forgive them, or who stands above God forbidding him to forgive them. I think God wants to forgive everybody. He's not willing that any should perish. As far as I know, the only reason people do perish is because they don't turn to God. And the Bible doesn't tell us for sure what happens to people after they die, but I don't know about anything in the nature of God that would make him less interested in their salvation after they die than before. If we say that nobody will be saved if they die lost, that is, no one will be saved after death who hasn't been saved before death, we would have to assume that would be because no one will actually repent after that point. Because I don't believe the Bible suggests at all that there's any point after which true repentance would be ignored. So I don't really see any value in it. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about it. The Bible doesn't talk about people repenting after death or being unable to repent after death. There's no discussion of the subject in the Bible. So, you know, this is speculation, but I mean, knowing the character of God, that he wants all people to be saved and wants all people to repent, I'm not sure why he'd be displeased if they repented after death. So this vision that suggests that this person was in hell crying out to God and to Jesus, and he says, sorry, not interested, I'm deaf to you, that does not strike me as the character of Christ or of God. And it certainly doesn't have any biblical support.
Yeah, well, that's a good point. And I would say God has the ability to hear every prayer, but I feel like, yeah, if you die and go to hell or Sheol or wherever, you know, it may be too late, because it's like, you know, the whole point, you know, if you believe in the theory that we only go around once, right, that there is no next life, then, yeah, what would be the point of praying after, if you did end up in hell? But, yeah, those are all really good points. So thank you, Steve.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you, Michael. God bless. Kevin from Southgate, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's great talking to you again. I'm the guy who talked to you about the itching and scratching, and I have two questions. I'll get to my first one. After Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And I believe that a Christian, after they're saved, must go, or will go, not willingly, but the Lord has them in a Romans 7 experience before he gets into Romans 8:2. And that's my first question. I'd like you to respond with that one. And the second one is has to do with 1 John 1:8-9. The Christian's bar of soap, Bob George calls it. So I'm going to let you go, and I'd like to hear your response to those two questions. Thank you.
Okay. So the first question was about the Romans 7. Does God have new Christians go through Romans 7 before they go to Romans 8? Well, some people see it that way. Some people think that the latter part of Romans 7, where Paul speaks about frustration, wanting to do what's good and not being able to do it, refers to an immature or an unspiritual Christian, whereas Romans 8 talks about walking in the Spirit and having victory. But I personally think that it's not so much that everyone goes through Romans 7 and then graduates into Romans 8. I think Romans 7 simply describes the life of a person who isn't living in Romans 8. But I don't know anything that would prevent a Christian from living in Romans 8. Basically, Romans 8 is the description of the person who's walking in the Spirit. Paul says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then a couple of verses later, he says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I think walking according to the Spirit is available to a Christian from the moment they receive the Holy Spirit at rebirth. I don't think everyone does that all the time, In fact, I don't think anyone does it all the time, but it is our privilege to walk in the Spirit, and that's something we need to develop a habit of doing. And when we do walk in the Spirit, we find we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what Paul said in Galatians 5:17 or 5:16. Paul said, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, and he's writing to carnal Christians, some of whom he was wondering if they're even still saved. But he said, just walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I don't think he's saying that walking in the Spirit is only something that mature Christians can do. I think every Christian can do it, but I don't think very many Christians do it all the time. But if we did, we'd live in the experience of Romans 8 all the time. But when we're not walking in the Spirit, I believe we experience what Paul describes in Romans 7. If you're not walking in the Spirit, you are struggling with the flesh and you don't have the power to overcome it. You might want to, but you don't have the power because there's a law in your body, in your members, that brings you into bondage to it. But only walking in the Spirit is that which enables you to resist that and to overcome that. So that's how I see the Romans 7 and Romans 8 dichotomy. Now, as far as 1 John 1:9, Bob George and others like him say that 1 John 1:9 is not really for Christians. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Bob George is a teacher, and there are others like him, who say once you've been converted, you don't have to repent anymore. You don't have to confess your sins anymore because Jesus died for all your sins, past, present, and future. When he died, it was 2,000 years ago, and all of your sins at that time were future because you weren't even born yet. And now some of your sins are in the past for you, some are in the present, and some are in the future, but the ones Jesus died for are all of them. You don't have to confess your sins. You don't have to repent when you sin after you're a Christian. I disagree with him. He thinks that Romans 1:9 is addressed to Gnostics. Well, John does warn his readers about Gnosticism, but he calls his readers my beloved brethren and my little children. He's not writing to Gnostics. He does warn them against Gnosticism, but he's not addressing Gnostics when he says, if we confess our sins. John is not a Gnostic himself. His readers are not Gnostics, and that's who intended by the word we. Bob George's opinion apparently is if you accept Christ once at some point in your life, then you never have to confess another sin. And if you do, his teaching is if you do, it's almost a slap in the face of grace because you're acting like you're not already forgiven. But you see, what John says is not what Bob George says, because two verses earlier, in verse 7, 1 John 1:7, John says, if we walk in the light. Now, walking in the light is what Christians do. Walking in the light is not getting converted. You get converted and then you walk in the light. You can't walk in the light if you're not converted first. So he's talking to Christians. He said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, that's the very promise two verses later, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's the same promise. And in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, Bob George thinks that's addressed to non-Christians. If they would confess their sins, they'd get saved. But in two verses earlier, and John has not changed his subject or his mind in the space of two verses, he says it's as we walk in the light that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, present tense. Walking in the light is something we do every day or should do every day. And as we do it, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So I don't think that Bob George is reading that right. I think he has a doctrine that he wants to promote. And that verse is a real thorn in its side, in the side of his doctrine. So he has to say things about it that are absolutely irresponsible, in my opinion. So now, of course, I'm not saying that if you sin, you lose your salvation, and that if you don't repent right away and you die, you're going to go to hell. I don't believe that. I don't believe that we go to hell because we're imperfect. I think people go to hell who are rejecting Christ. I do think there are people who have not rejected Christ who actually want to follow Christ, who, like Romans 7 says, out of weakness, they succumb to temptation. They're sorry they did. They repent over it. It's not what they want to do. It doesn't mean they've left Christ. It just means they've stumbled. And stumbling is something all Christians do. And to say, well, I'll confess that to God. That's walking in the light, is not hiding the fact that I've sinned, but confessing that I've sinned. Well, then there's ongoing cleansing. Now, in saying that we don't have to confess after we say, because we're already forgiven, because Jesus died for all our sins, past, present, and future, well, on that basis, we could say nobody has to repent ever. Why should an unbeliever have to repent when Jesus died for his sins long before he was born? Jesus died for all his past, present, and future sins, every unbeliever on the planet. So why would anyone have to repent? Why would anyone have to become a Christian? No, because although Jesus died for the sins of the world, nobody experiences cleansing except in the context of a relationship with God through Christ. And as we walk with Christ, we experience the benefits of what he has purchased for us. It's like saying, you know, I'm buying a house, and I'm inviting my children to live there with me, but they have to live there on my terms. Now, I have provided the house. Let's just say they're never going to have to make a payment on it. It's a free house for them to live in. But they have to, I'm there too, and they have to live there in a relationship with me that I've defined as, you know, the kind of relationship that I expect of my children. Respectful, obedient, and so forth. Now, you know, they, as long as they live with me, as long as they're in that relationship with me, they're secure. But if they decide they don't want the terms of that relationship and they abandon the relationship with me, well, then the house is not theirs to live in. It's still my house. It's not theirs. They can benefit from it in relationship with me. Eternal life is in Christ. If we are in Christ in that relationship, we have it. If we're not in Christ, that is, if we abandon that relationship, we don't have it. It's something that we have in him, in a relationship. And the reason that an unbeliever is not saved, even though Jesus has died for that person's sins, is because they have not come into that relationship. Now, once you have come to Christ, you have come into that relationship. And like all relationships, it's between two parties. And when there's a relationship between two parties, both are expected to participate in it. Our participation is to be humble and honest and trusting of God. And as we do, we benefit from the salvation that he offers there. If we abandon that, then not so. Now, every time I sin, I haven't abandoned Christ. If I sin, I may not have abandoned him. I may just have stumbled, in which case I confess it and then get back on my feet and keep moving forward. So that's what John is talking about. And I think Bob George has really steered some people in a wrong direction. All right, let's talk next to Travis from San Diego. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
The question, the revelation, when we die, a believer, and go to heaven, will we see our enemies suffer? I mean, will it be before, during the, well, after the Great White Throne, or during the rapture? Will we see our enemies suffer?
Will we see our enemies suffer?
Yes.
Maybe so. I mean, I don't know. I don't think I'll want to. I mean, I certainly don't want to see my enemies suffer.
It said in the Bible we'll see our enemies suffer.
Pardon?
It said in the Bible we'll see our enemies. We will be able to see the ones who did us wrong and the enemies.
Well, you might be thinking of Isaiah 66:24, or you might be thinking of like Revelation 19, where Babylon is destroyed and all the saints are rejoicing over it and so forth. I mean, there are things like these are, to my mind, those are very symbolic passages. I think what they're saying is that if we seem to suffer unrequited injustices in this life, you can take heart. Justice will be done. You know, those who have victimized others will have their time to be victimized. And in the imagery, yeah, sometimes it does talk about them being seen doing that. In Revelation 14:11, it talks about how people who took the mark of the beast would be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb and in the presence of the holy angels. It doesn't say in our presence, but it might be. I honestly don't know, but all I can say is I hope not. I don't want to see anyone suffer. Jesus said that we should love our enemies, and I don't like to see anyone suffer who I love. So, but I mean, God will do what's right, and maybe we'll watch it. Okay. I'd rather watch something else.
I have another question right quick. Why the Jews hate it so much? I know the conflict in Israel going on now, but why do the world hate the Jews? I mean, they never did nothing to no one.
I'm not sure why anyone would hate the Jews. I've never hated them. I've never understood why anyone would. Some people have wrong ideas about the Jews. I mean, they think that the Jews are the source of all the problems in the world, and they think that, you know, the whole world is being run by a conspiracy of evil Jews. But even if that were even true, why would I hate the average Jew in my neighborhood? You know, he's not part of a big conspiracy. He's not trying to rule the world for evil. I mean, I would say Hitler had a plan like that, but I don't hate all Germans. So, I mean, I don't think there's any rational reason to hate the Jews. Some people may feel like they've been wronged by a Jewish person, but so what? Many people have been wronged by British people or black people or Asian people, but that doesn't justify racism. You know, it's just all racism is simply evil. We might even call it satanic. No intelligent person hates a whole race of people. No intelligent, rational person who's not governed by evil hates all the Jews or hates all the blacks or hates all the Hispanics or hates all the whites. There are lots of people who hate whites. In fact, that's a growing number in our day. But, there's no rational reason for it. It's just evil. I think people are just unhappy, evil people, and they're looking for people to take out their hatred on. Now, if we wonder why the Muslims in the Middle East hate Israel, a part of that may be because Islam has always kind of targeted the Jews and Christians for either conversion or death. And so there's been an animosity between those two groups for religious reasons. And then, of course, there's the whole issue of, you know, who owns the land there. Since 1948, the Jews have considered that the land of Israel belongs to them. Before that, for 1,300 years, there were Arabs living there who believed it was their home. And they believed it the same reason we believe America is our home. They lived there and their ancestors lived there for hundreds of years. And so many of them see the Jews as intruding into their homes and driving them out. Some people have animosity that way. It reminds me a little bit of when the Nazis came into Poland and put the Jews in the ghetto there and confined them there. There were Jews who snuck out at night and ran terrorist raids on the Nazis. Why? Why'd they do that? Well, they felt that the Nazis had come into their home, into their land, into not Israel, but into the place they'd lived. They had houses, they had jobs, that was their country. Poland, and they didn't much like, you know, being marginalized in their own country. And I think that's probably how Palestinians feel about what's going on in Israel. So there's different reasons why people would hate other people. Some people have a grievance against them. Some see them as a threat to them. Some are just irrational. They're just looking for someone to hate. And the Jews, unfortunately, have been the target of a lot of that kind of hatred for probably more than one reason by different people. And it's evil. Anti-Semitism is evil, just like any other kind of racism is evil. It's absolutely something that Christians who have the Spirit of Christ would never participate in.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Let's see. Ken from Georgia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Hey, can you hear me good?
Yes, go ahead.
All right. So I was listening to the gentleman earlier talking about the person that went into the trance. I'm like you. I've probably wouldn't believe that too much, but I do. I would like to discuss a disagreement. You know, there's a couple of verses, like one being when the rich man and Lazarus, you know, when he went to hell, and then there's another verse that says, you know, once you die, then there's the judgment. So I just want to hear what you have to say about how someone can repent and turn to God after
okay.
they die.
Okay. Let me hold you till after the break. We've got to take about a minute here for a break, and then we'll come back to discuss that very thing.
Okay.
You want to stay on, or I can just answer if you want, but or you can just stay on?
You can just answer.
All right, then I'll talk about your question when we come back from our break. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Yep.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour coming up here. We're on Monday through Friday. It's a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any overhead, but we do pay thousands, tens of thousands, over $100,000 a month to radio stations so that we can broadcast and you can hear us. We don't have commercial breaks. We have no sponsors. We have nothing we ever sell. And therefore, we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to raise questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a disagreement you might have with the host, this is the number to call, 844-484-5737. And as I mentioned about a half hour ago when we were at the beginning of the program, I'll be speaking in various places in Texas beginning tomorrow night and through Monday night. And if you are in Texas, either the Houston area or the Dallas area, or maybe even way up in Spring Branch, which is between Austin and San Antonio, you can go to our website to see where I'll be speaking and join us if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and where you'll find that at the website is on the tab that says Announcements. All right, before the break, we had a caller who was responding to something that was said earlier in the program. To give some context, a caller at the beginning of the program said that he saw YouTube about somebody who was in a trance, allegedly went to hell, and in hell Jesus was giving him a tour, and there was someone in hell crying out to God and crying out to Jesus for mercy. And Jesus said, "Sorry, I'm deaf to your prayers. You know, your prayers are, you know, I'm not hearing them." And I said, "I don't think that's realistic." I mean, there's many people who believe that there is no repentance in hell and can be no repentance in hell, and that might be true. But if somebody were to repent in hell, I can't think of any reason why Jesus would say no to him, since that same person, a moment before they died, if they'd cried out to Jesus, God would have welcomed them in, killed the fatted calf, given them a ring and a robe, and said, "Hey, my son was lost, now he's found." But now that, you know, like 5 seconds after death, suddenly, "I'm sorry, I'm not interested in your kid." You know, I mean, that's just not, God doesn't change. People change, but God doesn't change. And so I would believe that if a person truly repented, God, you know, I don't care. I don't think God cares when it is. I think he'd prefer earlier rather than later. But I don't know if people can repent in hell. That generally speaking, most theologians would say that you cannot repent in hell. And that may be true. I don't know if that's true or not. But if one did repent in hell, I can't imagine anything in the character of God that would say, "Yeah, well, I would have, you know, I was interested one time, but nah, I'm going to ignore you." So, I mean, then just before our break, a caller said, he disagreed with me based on a couple of scriptures. One of them was Lazarus and the rich man, which is the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to the end of that chapter, where two men died. One of them was in Abram's bosom, and the other was in the flames of Hades, crying out for relief, and he didn't get any relief, and was told that there is no relief, and there is no passing from there to Abram's bosom. Now, of course, that wasn't talking about hell, really. That was talking about the afterlife when a man dies. It wasn't talking about the lake of fire where people go after the judgment. The judgment hasn't happened yet. Lots of people died and have gone to Hades, but none have been to the lake of fire yet, because that is represented as taking place at the second coming of Christ. So there's a time in between the time that a person dies and the time that Jesus comes back, and that's called, you know, that could be Hades is where they are. It's in the intermediate state. And Jesus describes somebody in Hades. Now, not everyone agrees that Jesus is telling a true story. Jesus might be telling a parable, an illustration story, rather than an actual case. I don't suppose anyone knows for sure about that. But even if it is an actual case, even if it is, telling us something about the way it is for people who've died without Christ and they're burning in the flames of Hades right now, it doesn't describe anyone repenting there. The rich man is not repenting. He's asking for relief, as anyone might reasonably do, even if they're very selfish, even if he's as selfish as he was before he died. In other words, there's no evidence of repentance there. So I don't see that as having much relevance to what we were talking about before, because we were talking about if a person could repent in hell, what would the response be from God? And the story Jesus told is not an example of that. The other scripture that the caller gave was Hebrews 9:27, which says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Well, yeah, I think all Christians agree with that, that once you die, next, you're going to face judgment. But what's judgment? A judgment is like you'll have your day in court. You'll stand before God. You'll stand before the judge. Your works will be judged, the Bible says, in many places. Now, after the judgment, there's, as in most cases, a sentence. And if a person is sentenced to go to hell, well, then that's where they'll go. But we're not told once they're there what their experience will be necessarily. There's nothing in the Bible that really gives details about the experience of people in hell, and we don't know if people in hell would be capable of repenting or not. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. I certainly can't be. I can't affirm what the Bible doesn't have anything to say about. So, I agree. After you die, you go to the judgment. But the question is, okay, then after the judgment, what? Well, depends on if you're acquitted or found guilty. And if you're found guilty, what is the sentence that's given to you? And then once you've been sentenced and you're, let's just say, experiencing the judgment, is there no possibility of repenting after that? I don't know. But certainly Hebrews 9:27 doesn't mention whether there is or not. Just telling us that there's a judgment after we die isn't saying what happens after that. That's the very thing I think we're curious about. So I appreciate your question. Let's talk to Peter from Portland, Oregon. Peter, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
My question is, I have two questions. My first question is, I know the Bible talks about animals in heaven. I know there's several scriptures that describes that. I'm interested in if pets, like our individual pets, will be in heaven. I'm probably sure you probably had that question before. And then my second question is, when Paul talks about the dead in Christ will rise, now, that's kind of difficult for me to understand. So my understanding is that when Jesus died and went to hell and in a sense stole the keys from Satan, or, you know, he let those people that were dead in Christ out of, like, I don't know if it was not actual hell, but if they're just in a waiting area because, you know, they couldn't actually go into heaven because they you know, obviously no man is perfect. So before Jesus died, those sins would have kept him there. But does he, I just want to know kind of what that means when he says the dead will raise, like they're not in hell waiting. They're in heaven with Jesus right now. Is that correct? And then those are my two questions.
Okay. Yeah. First of all, the animals in heaven, the Bible is it actually doesn't mention animals in heaven. You're probably thinking of Isaiah chapter 11 and the repeat of the same information in Isaiah chapter 65. Both places tell us about animals, and it says there that the let me look it up here. It says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them." Now, in my opinion, that's not really talking about heaven. In my opinion, that's talking, well, I think it's talking about something else. I don't think it's talking about the afterlife. I believe that in these passages, Isaiah is using the unclean beasts and the clean animals as symbols of Gentiles who are unclean and Jews who are clean. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is compared with God's sheep, God's flock, God's goats, God's calves. You know, it's the domesticated animals. God had domesticated Israel with his law and with his oversight, where he had left the Gentiles to be wild, and they were predators. I mean, frankly, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as a lion coming out of a thicket. In Daniel, the whole Babylonian Empire, which conquered Israel, is called a lion in Daniel chapter 7. And then the Media-Persian Empire is like a bear, and the Grecian Empire is like a leopard. And so you find that in the prophets, commonly, the domesticated animals are an image of Israel, of God's people, who he cares for. Whereas the Gentiles, whom God had not domesticated and who were unattended and were wild and predatory, they were like the wild animals that endanger the flock. Now, that's a common thing in the prophets, and I believe that in the context of Isaiah 11 and the similar context in Isaiah 65, which has the same information, it's actually talking about the New Covenant era. I think it's talking about the same thing, only in images that Paul doesn't use. Paul uses different imagery in Ephesians 2, where he says that God took the Jew and the Gentile, who were hostile to each other, and he broke down the wall of hostility and made the two to be at peace with each other in Christ. So the Jews and the Gentiles, who had been hostile to each other throughout Old Testament times, have in Christ have become one new man, one new body, and so he made peace between. So I don't just say that because of the little bit of information I've given you. It has to do with the whole context of Isaiah 11. In my opinion, Isaiah 11 is talking about what Christ has accomplished, of his kingdom that he established, and that we who have come into it experience the things in it. One other reason for thinking that, there's several others, is that in verse 10, which is right after the passage we're talking about in Isaiah 11:10, it says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner for the people, and the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, in the same passage as the animals, it talks about how the Gentiles will seek Christ. And Paul quotes that very verse, Isaiah 11:10, over in Romans chapter 15 and verse 12. He quotes it as being about his ministry bringing the Gentiles into the church. So Paul sees this passage as being fulfilled in the church with the Jews and the Gentiles coming together. So I don't see that as heaven. Now, whether there will be animals in heaven, I don't know. God made a lot of animals, and he said they were very good when he made them on day five.
Yeah, and the Garden of Eden is when he put them in the Garden of Eden, and that's supposed to be paradise, us living with animals, then you would kind of think that there would be animals in heaven fact. But
I believe there probably will. I believe in the new earth, I believe there will probably be animals, just as there were in the perfect earth before. Now, you asked, what about our pets? Will our pets be there?
Yeah.
That I cannot say. And you're right, I have been asked that question a lot, but we don't have any biblical information whether our individual pets will be there. But what I usually tell people is this. if the presence of your pet there will in fact be necessary to your happiness, then I believe your pet will be there. However, I think that while we might think, oh, I couldn't be happy there without my pet, we cannot anticipate.
It'll be changed, yeah.
Yeah, we can't anticipate what's going to be important to us then, just like a little child can't really anticipate what's going to be important to him when he's an adult. All I can say is, if that's going to be necessary for our happiness, then yes, I believe they'll be there, because I don't think God will withhold any good thing from us that will be conducive to our well-being and happiness. But we may be very differently oriented about such things by then and might not care at all. Now, you also asked about the dead in Christ rising. Yeah, the way I see it is, when I die, my spirit leaves my body. It says in James chapter 2 that the body without the spirit is dead. So, but my spirit is in my body now. Paul talks about that we're present in the body when we're alive, and when we die, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So I believe that my spirit leaves my body when I die and goes to be with the Lord. My body, however, doesn't. My body goes right into the ground and becomes dust and will remain in the ground until Jesus comes back. And as you said, Paul says, the dead in Christ shall rise. He means out of the ground. So the bodies will be resurrected just like Jesus' body was resurrected. And we'll be back in our bodies, only glorified bodies, immortal bodies, when Jesus returns and raises the dead. And so, but in the meantime, we're with him.
Okay. I guess that's good. I just, one little comment about the pet thing. I read something, I can't even bring up the scripture, and this is why it's blowing my mind. Well, I was reading in the Old Testament, and a scripture came up where God was talking to one of the prophets, and it was one of the main prophets from old, where they had a bunch of animals. And he specifically said something to the nature of that, when after I read it, I felt that God was going to have our pets in heaven, and I can't, for the life of me, remember the scripture. It says something about how I've protected you, and not only you, but everyone under your household and all of your pets. And it just
You're talking about Job chapter 1, where the devil complained. When the devil complained that he couldn't hurt Job, he says, because God had put a hedge around Job and all that was his. And then, of course, later on, Job's livestock was not protected, and they were stolen from him. Satan complained that God had put a hedge around Job, and it says, and all that was his. I think that's the only passage that would say something close to what you're just saying. And that's, of course, not saying that they're saved. It just means that God has protected Job and his property and his family from attacks of the devil up to that point. But as we see, those attacks then came as God gave permission to the devil to do limited harm to test Job. I appreciate your call. We need to move along if we can here. George from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you today? Thanks for taking my call.
Good. Yep.
Good. I'll be quick. Steve, I was looking at something real interesting in John. It was in chapter 8. And verse 33, really it's 31 through 33, but 33 is the is where my question is coming from. I want to get your take on it.
Okay.
And it's talking about where they, John chapter 8, verse 33. It says, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man.
Strange, huh?
So when I listen to that, I'm thinking, wow, Abraham's seed was in bondage a lot.
Yep.
You know, how did they come out of that conversation saying we've never been in bondage? Could you elaborate on that a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, it is a very bizarre thing for them to say, because their whole nation was in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And then they'd been in bondage in Babylon for 70 years. And ever since the Babylonian exile, they had been, they were vassals of the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire, even as they spoke. In fact, they were under occupation even at that time by Romans, and they longed for freedom. They longed for a liberator. They hoped the Messiah would come and deliver them. So it's a strange thing that they would say, we've not been in bondage. Now, they certainly would not say that because they'd forgotten for the moment that their whole history was a history of bondage. So they must have been saying, you know, people may, you know, they may capture us, they may imprison us, but we're still free people because we're God's people. We have the law. We're going to still follow our conscience, and we're not in bondage in that sense. So, sort of like, you know, prison walls, stone walls, bars and walls do not a prison make, or something like that. You know, but like when Paul says later on when he's writing to Timothy and says, I'm in prison, but the gospel's not bound. You know, I mean, the gospel's still going out freely. My ministry is still continuing. In other words, you can put me in chains if you want to, but I'm still in Christ. I'm still operating freely. The Jews might have felt, yeah, well, of course. I mean, our outward circumstances, there's people making us pay tribute to Caesar and things like that. But we're still God's, you know, people, and we freely follow our conscience. No one can make us stop doing that. That might be what they're thinking. Because if they're not thinking that, I don't know what they're thinking. Now, it's also possible that they were thinking we're not in bondage in the sense of they are not in the diaspora. The diaspora would be the Jews that were scattered and in captivity in Babylon. And although the Babylonian captivity ended, most Jews still remained in the diaspora. Most Jews did not return to Israel after the captivity ended. And they remained in Persia and then under the Grecian Empire and then under the Roman Empire. But the Jews in Israel, which is the ones that we're speaking, they had come back. They weren't in the diaspora. They're not in captivity anymore. They're back home. But for them to say, we've never been in bondage, they would just have to say, in our lifetime. You know, in our lifetime, we have not been scattered in the diaspora like many Jews are. But I don't think that's a likely thing they're saying either. It's perplexing that they would say that. They're simply not speaking very rationally. But a lot of times, John depicts them as saying very irrational things because they're so flustered in the presence of Jesus. He's outwits them all the time that they end up saying really stupid things. Like in Matthew 12, for example, when he casts out demons and the people are saying, oh, he could be the Messiah. And the Pharisees, oh, no, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, that's like the stupidest thing anyone could say, and Jesus didn't let him get away with it. He nailed him on it. Says, that's pretty stupid. If Satan's casting out Satan, then he's working against himself. I don't think that's likely. You know, they would say things desperately. And even in John 7, just the chapter before this one, there was something like that because Nicodemus was with the Pharisees, and he said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? This is John 7:51. And they were shocked that one of their own would say something so fair-minded about Jesus. And they're trying to condemn Jesus, but they don't have anything rational to say. And when he speaks up and says, well, do we condemn a man without hearing more about from him? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. That's just stupid. Of course prophets had arisen from Galilee. Elijah was from Galilee. Elisha was from Galilee. Hosea was in Galilee. Amos was in Galilee. Jonah was in Galilee. These are prophets that are in Galilee. But I think what John depicts is that these people are at their wits' end. They don't know what to do about Jesus. And almost anything they can say to discredit what he's saying or doing, they'll say it, even though if they'd pause a moment later, say, well, that's not really true, is it? You know, but they're just speaking desperately. And when they say, we're Abraham's seed, you know, how dare you say we're in bondage? How dare you say that we'll know the truth if we follow you and it'll set us free? We're not in bondage, so we need you to set us free. But they say it in such an irrational way that, of course, they're completely wrong. And that there may be nothing more to it than that. They might have had some meaning. Like, even though the Romans think they're our captors, we are still freely in our consciences following God, and we're not really enslaved. Or they may just be saying something that's irrational and untrue, as we have other examples of them doing. But, it's a good question. I've had that question myself. Why in the world would they say something so stupid as that? And yet, it's not the only time they did.
Last question for you.
Okay.
Last question for you. Do you think that, we know that the Jews oftentimes kicked at Jesus, I'll take everything into account what you said, but the part that really gets me is in verse 31, where it says that these were the Jews which believed on him. So I'm thinking, okay, they believed on him. Are they now still kicking at him? Because when you read down in 44, he starts to talk about them being of their father, the devil. And so that's why I'm thinking that these are the Jews that are still kicking at him and not believing, even though the scripture says that they believe.
Well, they did believe. They did believe, but then, you know, he challenged them and said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed. Now notice, he's talking to people who believe in him, but he's not so sure they're all real disciples. In other words, you could believe in Jesus and not really be a disciple. And so he speaks to the Jews who believe in him and says, if you continue in my words, then you're really my disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free.
Gotcha.
And then they start going. So these were people who actually, it's like people in church today. Churches are full of people who say they believe in Jesus, and at some level they do. They really, if you ask them, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Probably they could honestly say, yeah. Do you believe Jesus died and rose again? Yeah. I mean, they probably believe that. But the devils believe that too. The devils believe and tremble. So there's a difference between someone who simply believes what they're supposed to believe on the one hand, and someone who's really a disciple of Jesus, who's really a follower of his on the other. And when Jesus confronts those who aren't real followers, it makes them mad because, you know, he's demanding more of them than they want to give. And that's how it is with a lot of people in church. You know, if you preach what Jesus preached in churches, you're going to make a lot of people mad. Probably have fewer people next Sunday there because most people in church don't want to hear what Jesus had to do or live by what he said. They want to believe things about Jesus, like these people apparently did, but they don't want it to impinge upon them. And when people begin to preach the cost of discipleship, they get angry. And I think that's probably what was going on there. I appreciate your call, bro. Need to try to get someone else in here. Marta from California in the Bay Area. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve. Quick question. Give me an example of binding in heaven and binding on earth. How does that work?
Well, what Jesus said in Matthew 16 and again in Matthew 18 was to the, speaking to the apostles, he said, whatsoever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, by the way, some English translations read that wrongly. They say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But he didn't say that. He said, the thing that you bind on earth will be the thing that has been bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth will be the thing that has been loosed in heaven. And in heaven, it means, you know, God's throne, you know, where God is, that you will be doing on earth, bringing to reality on earth the things that are already decided in heaven. Now, binding and loosing was a term that was commonly used among the Jews of a rabbi either allowing or not allowing a certain behavior. There's a lot of things the rabbis taught differently from each other, and some would say it's okay to do this, and others would say it's not okay to do that. And if one said it is okay, the way that was spoken of, he's loosed that behavior. That behavior is loosed by him. But if he said it's not okay, then they would say he had bound that behavior. So when Jesus talks to the apostles, he says, you're the ones who are going to be binding and loosing on earth the things that God has bound and loosed on heaven. And they'll be teaching the things here on earth among the disciples in the church that God already has decided. They're just going to be enforcing heaven's dictates in the church on earth. I'm sorry I'm out of time. The music's playing. I'll be off the air in 10 seconds. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good day.